James 4, verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.
I'm going to skew old here for a little bit. How many of you guys know who Lucille Ball was? She had a show called I Love Lucy, and one of my favorite scenes, and you who are younger, you can just Google I Love Lucy chocolate scene. And for those who haven't seen it, this is what happens. She and Ethel are put to work on an assembly line where these little chocolates will come past them. And their job is to take each chocolate and put it in a wrapper and put it over here. And they are threatened that if any of these chocolates get all the way at the end of the conveyor belt and go off the end, then they will be fired. And so they crank up the conveyor belt, and it's going at a nice pace. And Ethel and Lucy are getting the job done and wrapping the little chocolates and putting them to the side. And just when they feel like they've got everything under control, they start to speed up the, the thing going underneath it. Which I've already said that word, but I can't find it now. Conveyor belt. And so the chocolates start to come, and they start to try to wrap them, and they're missing them. And then in their desperation, they'll start to throw some into their mouths, and they get a mouthful of chocolate. And then they have these baker's caps on, and they start to fill the baker's caps with these chocolates in order to try to maintain some semblance of control. And then right before the observer or their authority comes back in, they put the hats back on, and they have mouths so full of chocolate they can't even talk, and that's the end of the skit. It's hilarious to watch their facial expressions. It is interesting to watch them move from confidence to fear to despair, and all along the while trying to control their environment. That's a humorous look at what I think the human often looks like when we are trying to control our worlds. That life comes at us so fast that to some degree it's folly to think, or to a large degree it's folly to think, that we would be able to control all of the moving parts of our lives, our relationships, our status in society, our bank account, all of them. I mean, and yet we do. We scramble like Lucy and Ethel to try to make it work, doing whatever we have to do to make it work. Tonight, I want to invite you into the freedom of not having to make that work. We're in the midst of an evening series about idolatry. And before that sounds too distant and something you're not familiar with, an idol is simply anything or anyone that has taken functional control of your heart. It is when we take any good thing in creation and make it a God thing. It's when we move from I'd like to see to I better get. It's when we're no longer hoping, but we are now demanding. It's what Romans 1 describes as worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And so that's what idol is, big picture. And tonight we're thinking about idolatry, the idolatry of control. All right. So what is an idol of control? Here's a definition. A demand for everything to go my way. No biggie. It is a demand that everything go according to my plan. Now, I don't know how many of you have had experience with having your plans foiled. But this is when we recognize, when we find ourselves in these problem emotions of anger or despair, then we know that we are bowing at an idol, looking to get life from something that cannot give us life, turning away from the one true God who can. Now here on the idol of control, it's not as well spoken, but I'm going to read from somebody's example, but I'll give you my own personal example. Last Sunday morning, when I was shaving my head for the first time since moving here, I shave it all the time, but I cut myself for the first time since moving here. And I don't know what you know about head wounds, or if shaving can be called that, but that thing would not stop bleeding. And I had a piece of toilet paper on there, and I'd left it on there for an hour and a half, and I thought, surely this thing is clotted. And I'm in my office in there, and I pull it off, and it is just dripping. And I am needed. Sunday school is about to start, and I am important. When it comes to Sunday school, I've got all these teachers. I've got to make sure they have everything they need. I've got to see who's being naughty and who's being nice and coming to Sunday school and who's not. I'm important during that time, and I'm Googling, what can you do? And they mentioned if you have this antiperspirant deodorant. Well, I don't have any in my office. They mentioned if you have stuff for a mouthwash, has to have alcohol in it, and the mouthwash in my office is alcohol free. And I was scrambling around, and I don't know if you know how blood works, but scrambling and being excited, that's not a good recipe for slowing the flow of blood down. And so I finally realized, important as I am, I'm going to be sitting in this office during Sunday school and having to pray and be out of control of what my teachers need or how I'm helping them or not able to help them. Well, that was mine. I love the account, and she says it better, that Tish Warren, in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, she uses the example of losing control, of losing your keys. She writes this as she goes to look for her keys. I go through my stages of searching. Stage one, logic. I retrace my steps. I look in the places that make sense. I breathe. I try to remain calm and rational. This is not that big of a deal. They'll turn up. Stage two, self-condemnation. As I make my way through each room, scanning shelves and surfaces, I begin to self-flagellate under my breath. Why am I so stupid? Where did I put those keys? Stage three, vexation. I get frustrated. I curse. Each second that passes leaves me slightly angrier. I switch back and forth between blaming myself and blaming others. My kids, they grabbed them and played with them and lost them. Maybe my husband took them. I text him. No help there. God must know where the keys are. Why isn't he helping me? I'm having a mild theological crisis over a 2-inch piece of metal. Stage four, desperation. I start looking everywhere, even places that don't make sense. I'm rummaging through random drawers and looking under beds, checking the pants pocket that I've already checked 3 times and grumbling. I check the time. It's been 9 minutes. Stage five, last ditch. I stop and pray. Okay, breathe. I tell myself that I'm being ridiculous, that I'm overreacting. Calm down. I quietly and quickly ask God for a restoration of perspective and to find me my keys. Stage six, despair. I give up and plop on the couch. I'll never find my keys. The cause is hopeless. I'm hopeless. Outside the window by my parked, locked car, there is a tree and sparrows. But I won't notice. Everything is worthless. The morning is ruined. Stupid keys, stupid me, stupid planet. Then a bit ashamed and guilty over my overreaction, I pull myself together and begin at step one and repeat the cycle. 7 minutes later, I find my keys under the couch. I have no idea how they got there. I yell to no one in particular, found them, cue the hallelujah chorus. I will quickly move on, out the door and to my day. My lost keys ended up being a hiccup in the day. No big deal. A tiny, forgettable 15 minutes. But it was an apocalypse. Apocalypse literally means an unveiling or an uncovering. In my anger, grumbling, self-berating, cursing, doubt, and despair, I glimpsed for a few minutes how tightly I cling to control and how little control I actually have. And the absence of control, feeling stuck and stressed, those parts of me that I prefer to keep hidden were momentarily unveiled. And so I love how she takes that little moment in a day that many of us have and exposes what's happening in our hearts and how we, when life doesn't go according to our plan, we can freak out and, in a sense, lose ourselves. Well, the fruit of being seeking to worship at the idol of control, there's fruit that's within and without. Within us, you heard some of the energy and anxiety and stress and pressure that goes into creating an airtight system that eliminates risk. When we are seeking to control our worlds, if we're being successful, we're usually proud. Why can't other people get it together like I have it? When we are failing and the chocolates of life are going too fast for us, we will often be despairing. And so those are some of the things that happen within. Well, what happens without? What happens in the exterior world when we are trying to control people and things, when we are bowing to the idol of control that if we could just control this or them or that, life would be okay? Well, people, when we're trying to control one another, people feel tolerated. People feel condemned. People feel conditionally loved. People feel like projects. It's not any fun. I know I watch the people around me, and when I try to control them, it never is a condition for their thriving and for their flourishing. It's a condition for them to try to keep me from going off the deep end. And to walk, as any child of an alcoholic will tell you, to learn to walk on eggshells throughout life so that there might be some semblance of control and order. And so when we bow at the idol of control, we're damaging our own selves and we are damaging those who are around us. And I would put to you a third fruit is that we miss out on something that's really good, namely watching God control our lives for His glory and for our good. Now, we've all got areas of life where we are sort of what you might call a control freak. And we all have areas of our lives where we just let it go. The reason I know that you all know how to let it go is because you're here. If you were a control freak in every area of life, you'd be like Howard Hughes, stuck in your house, having not seen anybody for a decade or two, because you're trying to create and control every aspect of every moment of every day. But you've learned to let some of it go and then hold on to what really matters to you. And those are the things that God wants to work on. And so one of the areas that that really matter to me is when I have a task to do, do not bother me. Please get out of my way. And so I'm going to tell you, I have myriad stories of when I have hurt people from trying to maintain control. I'm going to tell you one little glamorous moment where I didn't, in a sea of other types. A couple of years ago, I pulled into this empty parking lot at about 2:30 on a Sunday afternoon to, depending on how you look at it, write my sermon or put the finishing touches on my sermon or whatever. Let your imagination go. But I needed some time. And so I pull in and a police car pulls in right behind me. And I'm like, oh, I hadn't even been paying attention. Did I roll through that stop sign back there? Was I speeding? What is he here for? And he just says, hey, is the church open? I said, it will be in a minute. He said, can I heat up my lunch? And I said, sure, officer, come on in. And I thought, okay, I'm going to let him heat up his lunch and he needs to hit the road because I got stuff to do. And so I bring him in and say, there's the microwave, and I go about my stuff, and my office is not far from him. And I hear the microwave, and everything's going according to my plan. And then a couple of minutes later, I walk out there, and that police officer is sitting at a table eating his lunch all by himself. And some voice from my mother or some other person in my life said, show a little hospitality. And so I sat down. I, for once in my life, gave up the demand to control how my time was going and where what I was getting done that I needed to get done. And I started speaking with this young man, 30-something-year-old fellow. And it turned out we had a lot in common. We both grew up in university towns. He's from Baton Rouge. I'm from Starkville. He played football in college, so we had the whole great athlete thing going with each other. And anyway, just it became a wonderful conversation, and I said to him, why don't you come on Tuesday morning to a group of men that I meet with? And he came, and he kept on coming, and he became friends with the men in that group. And those men are all 20 years older than him, and yet we prayed him and encouraged him through as he was seeking to go from Officer Daniel Ross to Sergeant Daniel Ross. And there was a joy for us when he passed. And Friday, we had the joy of watching our younger friend be promoted to Sergeant in the Montgomery Police Force. And all that good that God has done, because I took my hands off the reins for about 4 minutes. And I look back on those 4 minutes, and if I would have in that moment done what I usually do, which is worship at the idol of control and get out of my way when I'm trying to manage, all the good that I would have forfeited and that would have been forfeited by people that I care about. And so when we bow at the idol of control, not only does it mess us up internally, relationally, it's not good, but also we simply miss out on a joy of seeing God rule His creation and our lives for His glory and for our good. There is this sad irony. The point of trying to control things is to protect something. Maybe it's our reputation or our money or what have you, but too much control is destructive. All right, so there's the what it is and kind of the fruit. Well, where does it come from? What's the root? Why do we do this? I would put before you that we do this. The idolatrous desire to control comes from a couple of places. First, it comes from fear. It comes from being afraid. In Luke 6, 43 and 44, Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. All that we experience is the overflow of our heart. We seek to control our world, whether it's a relationship or a particular meeting or some big portion of life, we seek to control it because we're afraid. What will happen if I don't manage that? What will happen if I don't steer it, manipulate it, guide it, what have you? Either some good thing that I can't live without will stop happening, or some bad thing that I don't want to imagine life with will happen. And so in our fear, and this is a frightening world, and it's reasonable to be afraid, but in our fear, we go to the wrong thing. We go to self, we go to trying to control it ourselves. One writer said, who lost her keys says this: underneath all of my overreactions and aggravations lie true fears. My lost keys reveal my anxiety that I won't be able to do what I need to do to take care of myself and those around me. They hit on my fear of failure and incompetency. And so you just think through where you seek to control and what are you afraid of losing? And if you lost that, what is lost about you? And there you have why we try to control those things. And she writes, and yet here among all of my mess is where I find myself on an ordinary day. And here in my anger and irritation is where Jesus comes to meet me. Today, my lost keys provide a moment of revelation, revealing the lostness inside me and my misplaced reliance. We look to the idol of control to give us what only the one true God can give us. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 44, Isaiah is painting, really mocking our idolatry. He talks about how a fella goes out to a tree and he cuts the tree down, and with half of the tree he builds a fire and prepares his meal and is warmed by it. And by the other portion of the tree he sculpts out an idol and bows down to it and says, please protect me. And Isaiah is saying, do you see how crazy it is to think that anything other than the true and living God can deliver for you? And that is what we do when we are seeking to arrange all of our lives under our authority and according to our plan. The other thing that causes us to do this is simple pride. One writer called it an unspeakable hubris that you would think that you could control everything. The assumption behind a preoccupation with control is that I can, in fact, control everything, that it all depends on me. And we never stop to think that if we were given control of half the stuff that we think we need to control, we couldn't be trusted to use it wisely. And so what we're invited to is to dismantle and reject bowing at the idol of control. And that's the final thing I want to say. What do we do about this? If what it is trying to work our world so that we either avoid the bad thing that we don't want to happen, or we make happen the good thing that we think must happen. Here's the bad news first. Our controlling and our making plans on our own, like James talks about, that's worship. It is worship. It is us saying, if I can make my world go like this, then this idol of control will give back to me security and meaning and identity and every other good thing that I long for. We are bowing at another God. That's the bad news and that's the good news. Because it's not your personality. I don't care what number you are or where you break out on any personality chart. The reason that it's good news that our bowing to the idol of control is worship is because there is a solution for what we call sin and worshiping the wrong gods. It is namely to repent and to believe. It is repentance and faith. It is to, now most of us think of this repentance as something, oh yes, I did that when I was 4 at vacation Bible school. I have something at home to mark the fact that I once repented. Or, you know, yeah, when I did that to the principal in 11th grade, that was serious and I repented of that. Our view of repentance is way too, oh, glamorous and infrequent. And yet we bow at the idol of control and a million other things daily. One of my favorite singers, Rich Mullen, says when he was growing up in church, he said, every summer at camp, I would go down to the front on the last night and say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Every year I would do it. And then a couple of times during the year at church, I would go down front and say, I need Jesus. And he said, as I approached my 30s and 40s, I began to 4 or 5 times a day stop and say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And that is the goal of repentance and faith. Repentance is simply saying, what am I doing? I am looking to try to find life and meaning and safety and comfort and purpose through whatever it is I think I'm going to control in my relationships or in my work or in my neighborhood or in my world. That idol of control is ridiculous. Realize that you're worshiping it. Pull our affections off of it and place them only on Jesus Christ. And so wherever you have looked in your world and said, what? I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of what's happening in our country. I'm afraid of what's happening in this relationship. I'm afraid of whatever. If it drives you towards despair, it is an idol. If it's not an idol, then you're sorry about it or you're sad about it and you want to see something done. But if you say something must be done, then it is an idol. And you are invited, I am invited, to pull our affections off the false God, the God that says, get everything under control and you will be safe. You will be happy. You will have meaning. You will be secure. And place them on to God, namely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, come unto me, you who are tired and heavy laden, maybe even from trying to control everything. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. We do this through worship. We have to see Jesus and see him in his beauty and in his boldness and in his glory and the fact that he and he alone can satisfy this need that we have to know that everything is going to be all right. Because it is a fearful world. And the question becomes, will we trust in our own strength or will we put our faith, trembling though we may, put our faith onto the only true God who alone can shepherd us through many dangers, toils, and snares. We have already come. It's grace that's brought us safe thus far. It's grace that will lead us home. And so we begin to read like Psalm 32, and where it says, you are my deliverer. You are my hiding place. We repent and say, oh God, I have looked to this account or to this relationship or to this whatever and sought, as long as I can control that, I'll be somebody, I'll be okay. I've made them my hiding place and I repent of that and I move and say, you are my hiding place. You are my deliverer. No other person, no other thing can do for me what my heart longs for, namely, to be taken care of. Only the living God can do this. A couple of other things to put in your arsenal. Parents, I've got something for you here. I thought I did. Oh, and it was good. But you parents, you got to deal with it. I can give it to you. It's this. Paul Tripp writes about in parenting the idol of control. He says there's three things every parent has to remember. And so whatever you tend to freak out about, just insert that when I'm talking about children. He says this. First, recognize that everything is already under control. Recognize that Ephesians 3:22 is true and that all things have been put under the feet of Jesus. Things are under control. Secondly, know this, that if you are a follower of Jesus, Romans 8:28 says that he is working out, same word, all things for your good. And then thirdly, that your heart for your children is not to see them controlled and raised up as an image bearer of you and your preferences and your delights, but to see them raised up as an image bearer of King Jesus, bearing his image, conforming to his desires. And that's what we long for. And so whatever it is, recognize control's already there. The living God is in control. We just recently celebrated the Day of Ascension. I don't know if you're into that, but that's the day that the church celebrates when Christ left earth for the final time to go and ascend into heaven and there to rule and reign over all things. In recent years, the ascension has come to mean to me so much more. Because it means that the one who came to this earth to die for me, to love me, who is coming again, that he sits at the right hand of God Almighty. And he is literally controlling everyone and everything. That he has this. He has this. He has everything. And we can rest in the fact that the ascended King who has purchased us is on his throne and he is at work bringing all things together. And let me close by saying this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian man in Germany at the time of the war, and he was a pastor, and he was very upset that most of the church was going towards and bowing down at nationalism and at the Nazi regime. And he was a part of what was called the Confessing Church. And he gathered, they made it increasingly outlawed for you to be that kind of Christian. And he went to a little place that's now in Poland called Finkenwald and created a little seminary. Gathered some preacher boys. Out of that gathering came a wonderful little book. If you know Life Together came out of that gathering, his book on community, which is golden. And then also what came out of there was his main one, the one about obedience that is escaping me. Anyway, so somebody came and visited him and said, "You are over the top with this intensity, trying to make these radical disciples. What are you doing? You've gone off the deep end." And he took them. He took them out just a little ways from where they were. And they rowed a boat across to a place where they could see. And there were the Nazi airplanes coming in. And they were amassing troops and all of this. And Bonhoeffer basically said to his friend, "My little seminary needs to produce a kind of Christianity that is stronger than that." He said, "This must be stronger than that." And when we look at the idol of control or anything that longs for our loyalty, our devotion, and our love, you have to see the risen Christ and that he is the this that is stronger than any that. And as you gaze upon him and his ways, those other things lose their power and their hold. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing model. Philippians 2 says that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. How much control do you grasp after? Philippians 2 says Jesus didn't consider it something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, even to death on a cross, and that when he's on the verge of his death, he says to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. That he left it with his Father. And oh, the glorious things that have come because Jesus left it with his Father and trusted him throughout. And here we are 2,000 years later celebrating his resurrection, his ascension, his promised coming again. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you help us to abide in you? Would you grant that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he is on the throne? Lord Jesus, would you persuade us to trust you as we see the controls in your hands? Would you give us grace to stop grasping for them and to entrust ourselves to you in the little things like lost keys and in the big things? Would you give us grace to know that you are working all things for your own glory and for our good? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.